Well, we are 84 years old, and I feel every year of it. Every time I step up and down, my knee pops. Coming to bring us God's word this morning is Brother Nick Smith. Nick was served this church very faithfully and as pastor from 2006 to 2011, I believe, when he departed. So if you were here in those years, you remember him, but you remember those kids back there on that pew with his wife Laurel. They were all about this size when you left. I think Hayden may have been maybe up to here, maybe. But now they're all grown and graduated, and Katie and Preston are graduating this year from Tuscola High School over in Haywood County. Nick, after leaving here, has pastored several churches in Western North Carolina, most recently First Baptist Church in Lake Junaluska. And you were there for about 10 years?
Yeah.
Okay. Currently, I had to write this down because, you know, these official titles sometimes get tongue-tied to me. He's the Western Area Senior Director for the North Carolina Baptist Children's Home. Started that just a few months ago, right?
Last week in January.
Yep. So he's been with them for several months now. So Nick, and he's Dr. Nick Smith. I don't want to leave that out. So he's obtained his doctorate, and I'm very, very excited to hear him preach. Nick is one of the finest expositors we have in the Southern Baptist Convention, in my humble opinion. He's a great guy, super guy. I've enjoyed getting to know him over the years, and we don't stay in touch and eat out together every day, but I can go a year and not hear from him, but text him or call him, and it's just like we pick right up where we were. I know it's hard, and I appreciate him, and I appreciate the stand that he takes for the gospel. Nick's going to come, and you're not going to be impressed because he's got doctor before his name, but I think you will be impressed with the way he handles God's word, which is what impresses me most about him, and I certainly appreciate his love for the Lord and his love for his family. Nick, you come bless us with what God has laid on your heart.
Thank you, John. Good morning. It's good to see all of you, and yeah, we all look a little bit older, don't we? Or fatter. Caden always reminds me of that, which I appreciate so very much. So encouraging. It's good to be here with you. Some of the best times in my adult life was being your pastor, and there were a lot of days over the years where I thought, man, I wish I'd have stayed at Longview. But I do love you. You always have a special, special place in the heart of me and my wife and our kids. Yeah, I'm not pastoring now. I'm in a new ministry role, denominational work. It's not as boring as it sounds, I promise you. After serving a couple of years on the board for the Baptist Children's Home, we hired a new president. He took me out to eat one day last fall and said, hey, have you ever thought about coming on and helping me? And I said, to do what? And he said, I don't know yet. Let's just pray about it. And so we started praying, and sure enough, we sat down back in November, me and my wife, with the president and executive staff, and walked away thinking, yeah, we're going to do this. And so the Lord moved us in to this role. And Senior Director Western Area, real quick, I'll just tell you what that means. Basically, I oversee everything west of Hickory related to the Children's Home. There's about 300 staff in the Baptist Children's Home all over North Carolina, three main campuses, but about 40-some multiple sites. And my job is I get to oversee all the residential stuff like Broy Hill, or in your case here in Macon County, the Moody Home, Drake Cottage, all of that, also our college ministry. Then another big part of my job, I wouldn't be doing this if it wasn't for this part, I get to go out and preach in churches. I get to promote the Children's Home, but then preach. In fact, one thing that sealed the deal with me was when we were talking with the executive staff about coming on, I had the chief of staff look at me and said, Nick, you don't get it. We want you to go out and not preach just a sugar stick sermon that you would go out and just try to get people to give. We don't want you to do that. We want you to expound on the word like you've always done as a pastor, and we want people to know in the West that that's what we're hiring at the Baptist Children's Home now. That kind of sealed it for me. I thought, man, I can do that. And so it's a lot like pastoring. I get to oversee, I don't know, about 50 staff in Western North Carolina. The biggest difference is I get to fire them. I never could fire church members. So a lot of what I do is a lot like pastoring. There are, let me, real quick, commercial, and then I'm going to preach. Think about 11,000 kids in the foster care system in North Carolina, about 450,000 nationwide. Out of those foster kids, when they become adults, only one in four will be in a local church when they become adults. Our whole job at the Baptist Children's Home is we want to take the gospel. We look at that group as an unreached people group. There are no foster kids coming out of church homes. And we want to take the gospel to them. And so we look at our house parents, our case managers, all that we do as missionaries. And we want to stay centered on the gospel. And we want to focus on the local church. It is your ministry. If you're a North Carolina Baptist church, we belong to you. And we are your mission board to take the gospel to kids who have come out of some vulnerable situations. That's Baptist Children's Home. Appreciate your support. Pray for us. We need house parents really bad. And that's one need we have right now. So pray that God will supply that need. But we certainly appreciate you. Take your Bibles, turn to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. I never know what to preach for homecoming. That's always hard to figure out. What do you say? Homecoming's such a good time to remember the past and think about where you are now and then think about where you're headed. It's a time for folks who have maybe moved away or moved on to come back and visit again. Homecoming's always a sweet, sweet time, and I always enjoy getting to preach at a church's homecoming, but I never know what to say. I really don't. I always wrestle with that. But I'm going to focus on this thought this morning. I want to talk about suffering. That doesn't sound real encouraging, I know, but my desire is to be encouraging. Because here's the thing, when you come to homecoming, thinking about past, present, future, all of that, and you have people to come back home and you're sitting around, you're going to eat and all that, right? Here's the thing about suffering. It respects no one. Doesn't matter if you're rich, if you're poor. Doesn't matter your skin color. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter your age. Suffering can come at any moment. It could be the loss of a loved one, sitting by the graveside, burying that person you've been married to, or maybe even a child or a parent or anything like that. It could be that bad doctor's report that you just heard, diagnosis of cancer or something else. It could be financial ruin. It could be pain. It could be family problems, marriage problems. It could be the rebellious child. It could be a variety of things. It could be, maybe not necessarily in our country all the time, but it could be persecution. But suffering's going to come. Anytime, for anybody. Job chapter 38, verse 1. I'm going to look at one verse. You know, when I was pastoring, I always thought it was my responsibility to try to do all I could to equip the people I was pastoring to suffer. I think it's a part of discipleship, certainly a part of sanctification, but I think it's a part of a pastor's job to equip a church to suffer. Yeah, I know, we ought to prepare them to meet the Lord, but in this life, you know. So that's kind of where I'm coming from. Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, stop there. Today I want to speak to you on this subject, more important than why. More important than why. Pray with me. We'll get started looking at this verse. Our Father, now speak to us, open our hearts, give us ears to hear. And God, I pray that you'd preach through me this morning. May your hand rest upon us. May we worship you through this act of preaching and through applying and hearing the sermon. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm convinced that the most searching, the most tormenting, the most common question in the English language is just that one word, why? Why me? Why now? Why this? Why him? Why her? Why? You know, throughout the book of Job, and we all understand Job, right? It's that quintessential book on suffering. It's that one book that we turn to, and it's so big and it's so hard because it's ancient and it's a wisdom book, and so it's full of wisdom jargon and being so big with so much dialogue, it's really hard to get your mind around it. But we all know, if we've been raised in church, we all know that the one book in the Bible about suffering is the book of Job, right? And throughout the book, Job has just experienced so many horrible things, and he keeps asking the question why. In fact, if you read through the book of Job, you can count it, if I counted right, Job will ask God the question why 22 times. 22 times. For example, in chapter 10, verse 2, Job said, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Chapter 13, verse 24, Job said, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Why, over and over. But God never answers why in the book. Never. He doesn't reveal Job anything that's happened behind the scenes. He doesn't go into detail on what happens in the opening chapters on that conversation between the Lord and Satan. God never tells Job about that. God doesn't come to Job and say, here's why your kids all died. Here's why you lost everything. Here's why your health has declined. God doesn't ever really do that in the book. But that's really not what the book's about. I think we misunderstand the book of Job if we think we can turn to that book and get an answer for why we suffer. It's not the point. The book's easy to outline. As big as it is, it's really easy to kind of break down to a simple outline. It's a prologue, dialogue, epilogue. I mean, it's this whole beginning of biographical information about Job, that scene in heaven with Satan and all the sons of God, those spiritual beings coming to give an account to God, that deal worked out where basically Job is handed over to Satan but not touching his life, but so he loses everything. And then you go into this dialogue, all these cycles of conversation between Job and his three friends. And Job is up and down, and his friends are accusatory, and his friends come from a worldly philosophy of trying to answer the question why. And this is what we do sometimes. We look at somebody who's suffering, or we ourselves might be suffering, and we think, well, maybe it's because they have done something. Maybe it's because there's some flaw in their life, or maybe it's this, or maybe it's that. And that's what Job's friends continue doing. Job's just sitting back saying, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't get any of this. And Job has this emotional roller coaster where he's up and down. And sometimes he says some of the best, most theological statements that you'll find in the entire Bible. And then he'll turn right around the next passage and say, God, kill me now. I mean, just back and forth. His friends have the philosophy that suffering happens because you do something wrong. There's the fourth friend who might get closest by saying, Job, maybe this is because God's trying to make you better, basically, if I can just simplify. And then the dialogue section ends with God speaking. In fact, let me give you a little information, Bible students. Out of all the books in the Bible, Job gives the most words from Satan and God. You will not find those two talking as much recorded as you will in the book of Job. God gives two speeches beginning in chapter 38. I love it. I mean, God will let you talk and talk and talk and talk, won't He? He'll let you take up 37 chapters worth of talking. But when God speaks, it's time to listen. And all throughout this book, of all the wrestling of why, see, it's not about why you suffer. It's about when you do suffer, will you trust God to be sovereign and wise enough to rule in the midst of your suffering? That's the point of the book. So after all of the talking, God shows up, God begins to speak, because here in chapter 38, it's as if God is saying to Job, you don't need a why, you just need me. In fact, R.C. Sproul, in his book, Surprised by Suffering, says this very thing, gives a great explanation of this. Sproul wrote, ultimately, the only answer God gave to Job was a revelation of himself. It was as if God said to him, Job, I am your answer. Job was not asked to trust a plan, but a person, a personal God who is sovereign, wise, and good. It was as if God said to Job, learn who I am. When you know me, you know enough to handle anything. See, in suffering, who you know is more important than knowing why you suffer. Chapter 38 to chapter 41 includes two speeches from God. He's going to, in the first speech, take Job through just a panoramic survey of creation, asking question after question to let Job know creation is too big for him to understand, and yet God has it. To let him know that creation is this large, vast, sometimes confusing thing, and Job will never be able to get his mind around that, and yet he can trust God to rule over that. Then the second speech, he's going to go over these two large animals, a behemoth and a leviathan, to basically point out to Job, Job, these are sometimes ferocious, these could be evil, these could be hard to maintain, no man can tame them, but God has, he's in charge of that. And so in all of this, the distortion, and in all of the hard times and troubles, and in all of the suffering, the point of the book is that you can trust God. He certainly is wise enough, even when you're going through suffering. Notice this in verse 1. I just want to break it down, just this one verse, not going over all the speeches. We don't have time. But thinking about more than why, something better than why, here is God in verse 1 revealing himself to Job. Notice, first of all, you see God's timing. Look at this. The Bible says, then. Stop there. Then. Then. It's timing. But what's the then referring to? Or when is the then? Job's been suffering. His friends have been talking. Job has been ranting. God has been silent. And after this long moment of silence, God shows up. God's timing is always his prerogative. Do you know that this morning? It's always up to him. God does not operate by our clocks and calendars, nor is he obliged to cooperate with our clocks and calendars. His timing is always best. His timing is always good. His timing is always perfect. And just because, and just, and all that he does, because God knows what is best, God always is on time. He's always perfect in his ways, and he's always just in all of his judgments and decrees. He's never late, nor is he ever too early. He will act in his own time, and every time he chooses to work in your life and in my life or in the life of all of his people, God will always do so as an act of sovereign grace. Always. Here's the problem, though. I don't like that. Do you? I've never met anybody sitting in church to say they like God's timing. Oh, I can look back over my life and see certain things and certain times, say, yeah, I like God's timing and that. But at that moment, no. No, I got my own schedule. And God better show up when I write it down and want it, right? See, the idea for the believer is that when we go through this life, we learn to trust God, not just to provide, but we learn to trust God for his timing. For his timing. All the chapters of God letting these guys talk, just one little word changes everything. Then. We're impatient. We want it when we ask for it. And there are times, brethren, we're going to ask and ask and ask. And sometimes we'll get that yes answer immediately. And sometimes we might get that no answer. But there are other times we just don't get an answer. And we're going to have to wait. But we have to learn in the suffering. This is where the why comes in, doesn't it? When you're in the suffering. Man, it's one thing to be patient until it's your wife or husband in the bed suffering, having to go through surgery, right? It's one thing to be patient until it's your kid. And you say, God, do it now. And it's almost as if nothing's coming through. But the thing of the Christian is we learn to wait and to be patient and endure, knowing that God has not abandoned us. nor has he left us alone. There is going to come a then at some point. Here is God's timing, all on this one little word, then. But notice something else here. The Bible says, then the Lord. So it's not just God's timing, it's also God's name. You will notice in your Bibles that the word Lord is all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's significant. Because it's trying to show you in English that this is the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the name God uses of himself. For example, in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is there at the burning bush and God says, you tell him that I am sent you. This name communicates about God that he is a personal God. He's a self-existing God. He's a promise-keeping God. He's a covenant-keeping God. Here in the book of Job, this word for God was used back in chapter 1, verse 8. It was used in chapter 2, verse 3, but it will not be used again throughout the entire book until right here, chapter 38, verse 1. Oh, God is mentioned a lot in the dialogues between Job and his friends, but they never use this word, Lord. They use another word for God. It's the word El Shaddai, which means the Almighty God. The use of the name Yahweh shows us that God knew Job personally. When you suffer, I think it's good to know he's El Shaddai. He's the Almighty God. That's good to know. Thank God for it. He's Almighty, right? But I do, and I hope I'm not jumping into an area of trying to read too much into the text, but I do think it's significant that that word for Lord is not used again until chapter 38, verse 1. I want to know that he's almighty, but I need to know that he's personal, self-existing, and is going to keep his covenant. That's going to sustain me in the worst of times. That he is the ever-present I am. Nobody ever made him. Nobody ever started him. He's always been. And this one who has always been, deemed by his grace fit to step down into my own personal life and do something with me, and established a new covenant by the blood of his own son to save me so that I wouldn't have to go to hell. And there are times when I would never abide by a covenant because I'm too bad and wicked and sinful. But he has always stayed true to every promise he's made and every covenant that he's ever established. And so thereby, he's not just the Almighty God, he is Jehovah God who's always there, personal with me. You also notice in this verse, not just his timing, not just his name, but you also notice something else. His word. Notice the verse says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, answered and said, God spoke to Job. God has spoken, and by speaking, he has revealed himself to people. God spoke, seems here, in a literal fashion out of this whirlwind, and I'm not suggesting we're going to get that at all, but I am declaring we don't need that at all. We have his written word. God has spoken, and we have, thus saith the Lord, we have the Bible, and when you suffer, I think you need to hear from God. I think you ought to go to the Bible. There was an experiment done years ago by the American Bible Society and some professors at Baylor University. Now, hear me out as I go through this, and I'll tell you why it doesn't really matter, but it's still interesting to me. What they did was they basically had this hypothesis that if you take people out of trauma who's had very traumatic experiences, even suffering from things like PTSD, if you would put them in a Bible reading program, that it would actually help them, right? So here's what they did, and this is a true study. They took 210 incarcerated men and women in prison, put them through a 5-session program where they had trained facilitators who read scripture with each participant and walked them through a process from the Bible of identifying their pain, sharing it, and basically bringing their trauma out and seeing what the Bible says about their trauma. All right, they took another group of participants, 139. This would be your control group of incarcerated people. And they did not take them through the program, but during this whole thing, they would survey the people going through it, survey them afterwards to see the results, then took the other group who didn't go through the program, and after a few months, survey them to see where they were with their trauma. Here's what they found comparing the two groups. They showed there was a huge difference between the two. The study showed that the group that went through the program saw a drop in feelings of depression, anxiety, and anger, and they also had less depression and fewer suicidal thoughts. At the same time, the other group that didn't go through the Bible reading program experienced an increase in feelings of not being forgiven and lack of compassion. And they even noticed a reduction in symptoms of PTSD with the group that read their Bible and an increase in symptoms with the group that didn't read their Bible. Now listen, I don't think you should ever approach the Bible as some sort of self-help book for your trauma. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm also saying, though, that I don't need a study to show me that the Bible changes the hearts of people and can even renew the mind for those who have suffered trauma. Here's what I am going to drive home, though. There is absolutely nothing that will change your heart but God's Word. That's it. You know, all the years of pastoring, I made a lot of hospital visits, preached a lot of funerals, preached quite a few here. There just seems to be something in a child of God that when they're going through a hard time, they want to hear from God. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a hospital room and have had somebody say, "Could you read some scripture to me?" Or how many times I've been at somebody's house and they just lost a loved one and they just want to hear something, just a passage. All the funerals I've done, and I've done a lot of funerals, and all the funerals I've done, man, I'm not a sympathetic person, and I cannot in and of myself get up and just make a family that's broken feel better because of what I have to offer. But I can show them and tell them what the Bible says. It is optimal that when you suffer, to go to God's Word. Counseling, sure. Help from family, yes. Encouragement from your church, absolutely. But none of that surpasses what God has to say. There's just something about it. I need the Bible. I need to hear from Him. And in the worst of times, it's the one place I can go and open up and hear Him say something to me. I need that. You need that. All these years of pastoring, too, I'll tell you something else. I've had a lot of people come into my study for pastoral counseling. Couples having marriage problems, young men having bad habits, coming into the office, and myriad of issues. And I never was a professional counselor. I'd meet with somebody about three times and send them to somebody that can help them better. But I'd do what I could. But I got in a habit, Johnny. I don't know if you do this. But I got in this habit because I started experimenting in my mind on some things over the years. Every time a couple would come to me, I was about to split up, having problems. Every time an individual would come to me saying, "Pastor, I need help. Here's what's going on in my life." I would hear them out, and typically the first question I would ask, "How's your Bible reading going?" I don't care what the issue was. I don't care if they kicked their dog and threw their wife out the window and wanted to come talk about it. Whatever it was, I just got in a habit of just asking that question. How is your Bible reading? Are you engaging God's Word? Are you spending time with Him and just reading your Bible in a consistent way? Here's what I found out. I wish I'd have recorded it, so, you know, just wrote it down in a notebook or something, but over the years, this is what has convinced me. Almost every person that was a church member that came to me with some major issue, when I would ask that question, they would be honest and look at me and say, "It has been a long time since I've actually read my Bible." I really think there's a link. I think that if you're not spending time in God's Word, you're going to have a hard time surviving your suffering, And I really think if you're not spending time in God's Word, you're going to be prone to sin. God showed up to speak to Job. He didn't come in and say, "Job, let me give you some salve for all those horrible boils that are all over your skin." He didn't come to Job and say, "Job, here's your little book to talk about grief and how to get over losing all your children." God showed up and spoke to Job. Last thing right here, then I'm going to close. Go over here and eat. And Francis, if you didn't bring your chocolate eclair, I will never come back. Ever. This will be it. So you got a lot of pressure on you now. I've showed you God's timing. I've showed you God's name, God's word. But you will also notice in this verse, God's presence. God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. A whirlwind, a tempest, a violent storm, something that will turn your world upside down. When you read through the book of Job, one thing is really clear. Job thought God had abandoned him. I mean, he really did. He thought God, I mean, you read some chapters and some of his speeches, they're hard to read because it's uncomfortable with some of the things he says about God. Job was convinced at least a majority of the time that God had abandoned him, but that's just not the case at all. God had not abandoned Job. He was always there. But in this whirlwind, he makes his presence known. This is what theologians call a theophany. This is a divine appearance of God, where God shows up and manifests his presence before somebody. Examples of this would be a burning bush, earthquake, or a whirlwind. For example, Nahum chapter 1 verse 3, the Bible says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm." In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees the glory of God showing up before him by way of a whirlwind. Showing up in a whirlwind occurs several times throughout the Old Testament, and typically when it happens, it's just showing that God is near and that he is powerful. But oftentimes when God appears in such a way through a whirlwind, it's referring to his wrath. He's showing up in a whirlwind because he's angry. But not all the time. Not all the time. There are sometimes he shows up in the whirlwind just to demonstrate grace and mercy while still showing off that he is extremely powerful. I believe that's what he's doing here. God's revealing his presence to Job in a whirlwind as an act of love and grace and mercy. But bring it back to this for a moment. Do you remember how Job's children died? Y'all remember? Gathering in a brother's house for a dinner. The walls cave in that house and kill every one of Job's children. But how did the walls cave in? Anybody want to guess? You can respond. A wind. That's right. I do not think it's a coincidence that the very thing that killed his children is the very thing that God showed up in at the end of the book. This is grace. This is God's way of showing Job, "Job, I was there on your worst day when your children died, and I am here now in the whirlwind, present with Job in your worst pain." He's not abandoned you. He's there. When I was ordained in the ministry, Johnny, I don't know what your ordination was like. Caden, I remember your ordination. We were too easy on you. I'm kidding. My ordination was actually pretty encouraging. When you do an ordination, you'll have a charge preaching to the church, preaching to the candidate. But before you do this whole question and answer time, all the guys that ordain, pastors, deacons, all that, they'll put you in the hot seat and question you. And Mine was really easy. Mine was probably too easy. My pastor met with me before and said, here's the questions. I'm going to control them. I'm going to let you know ahead of time. Let's go over and review them. Everybody came in. He did that very thing. Basically, he walked through the Baptist faith, the message, the confession, and just asked questions on theological beliefs. Then he opened it up for everybody else. And all these men, I look at my ordination certificate. Most of those men are dead now. These are deacons that I grew up in that church and always saw those men. Some of those men were my Sunday school teacher when I was a kid or a teenager. And all those men, they wrote their name on my certificate. There's one name, though, that means a lot to me. It's my granddad's. When the time came in my ordination council for everybody to kind of share and ask questions, they also were given words of encouragement, and I'll always remember it. When it finally got to my granddad, he hadn't said anything the entire time. He never asked one question, never said anything. And he was sitting beside me, and I was kind of nervous thinking he's been quiet for almost 2 hours now when he's going to say something. What's he going to say? Then he finally spoke, and he said, son, he said, always remember, no matter what, Jesus has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. That was it. I think I've had it pretty good compared to some folks. I've always been pretty healthy. Laurel still kept me around. Kids are grown and healthy. But I've had some moments, like we all have, where it's been hard. He's never left me. Never. He's always been present because he's promised to always be present. And that's better than why. I can sit around and ask why all day long. But better than why is knowing I have his word, I have his presence, I have him. And that's enough to see me through. That's enough. On February the 15th, 1947, Glenn Chambers boarded a plane headed to Ecuador to be a missionary broadcaster. He'd never make it. After he left the Miami airport, got into South America, the plane crashed the side of a mountain and killed everybody on board. Before leaving the Miami airport, he was in a rush to get on the plane, and he wanted to write his mom a note. He took a newspaper ad. It was an advertisement for a grocery store, and ripped it out, wrote words around it, and here's what the ad said. The ad had these big, bold words that said, why, with a question mark and an exclamation point, right? And around that why, he just wrote some words to his mom, leaving the airport, love you, talk to you later, that type of thing. Fold it, put an envelope, mailed it to his mama. His plane crashed. He died. After she got the news of his death, a couple of weeks later, she would get that letter in the mail. She would open it up from her son, and there she would open up that newspaper ad, and it would be the big word, why, with words from her son written around that word. Why? Why? She asked why a lot, I'm sure, but I want to read you the words that she said in an interview years later. After some time, here's what she stated. I don't know why Glenn died, but I do know this. God is too kind to do anything cruel. God is too wise to make a mistake. And God is too deep to explain himself. On the cross, the Lord Jesus would ask why also. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That the Son of God, perfect and righteous, would live this perfect life, and he would suffer on the cross as a substitute for you and me. He would bear the shame, he would bear the guilt, he would bear our sin and go to the cross and die suffering on our behalf. Buried but risen 3 days later. And now on this side of Calvary, as you and I suffer following him, we know that the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us one day. His suffering on the cross makes every bit of my suffering and your suffering worth it in this life. And so it's not about the why, it's about the who. Knowing him sustains us when the why won't. Bow your head.